Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, to chapter 4. Anybody have any of your computers on fire this morning or blow up? I know CNN was really worried about that all week, that your computer wouldn't know what time it was today and systems were going to fail all over the world. So as far as I can tell, we're okay here, at least at Calvary. So we went in and manually changed some things. Whoa. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, that's our text. Our topic, the disciples approach God as the absolute authority in the universe to request boldness as His servants. The title of our message, Desperately Seeking Servants. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word, by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You this morning for these words, some of them in the form of a prayer to You, all of them meaningful to us, Lord, as they are being brought to us to reveal Jesus in a more personal and powerful way than before we came into this place. Lord, we do desire to understand them in their context, but more even than that, Lord, we wish to have them come alive in our hearing and speak to our personal contexts, to our lives and our circumstances, so that having been refreshed and encouraged by them, we can go out filled with Your Spirit, do those things that are necessary to be Your witnesses in the world, Lord, in those places that You've planted us. We want Jesus to be revealed in the Word and through our lives. Do all those things, Lord, we pray, and more than we would ask or even think. We do pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Servant is the repeated word that jumps out at you when you are reading these verses. Jesus Christ is twice called Your holy servant, Jesus. King David is called Your servant, David. The disciples called themselves Your servants. Of all the designations and titles that they could have chosen for the Lord or for David or for themselves, they are focusing our attention on their desire to be known as servants. Now, there's another word in these verses that is not so obvious. In verse 24, they began their prayer by addressing God as Lord. It is not the usual word for Lord. It is the Greek word despotes. It is where we would get the word despot from. Now, we normally use the word desperate in a derogatory manner to describe a ruler with absolute authority and power. The first Christians used it for God as a term of endearment. Peter, John, and the rest of the believers were thrilled to be the servants of their despot. Because God's rule and authority were absolute, they could be certain he was in total control of their circumstances, even their recent persecution. It freed them to go on serving him in the power of the Holy Spirit. These first Christians thought like servants of a despot, and then they joyfully submitted to his will. I believe it to be one of the keys to their spiritual success. I serve God, so do you, or at least so do most of you. Serving, however, does not make us servants. We are serving but not servants when we think we are volunteers who serve at our own convenience. We are servants and not just serving when we go on submitting ourselves to the circumstances our benevolent despot has designed for us. Our text can help us determine if we are merely serving or if we are servants. I'll organize my thoughts around two questions. Number one, do you think like a servant? And number two, do you submit like a servant? First of all, in verses 23 through 28, do you think like a servant? Peter and John had been used by God to heal the lame man at the gate of the temple. The healing gathered a crowd to which Peter preached about Jesus. Many were saved. The religious authorities took Peter and John into custody overnight. It was the beginning of the official persecution of the church. Finding nothing they could charge them with, the religious authorities nevertheless warned Peter and John to quit preaching about Jesus. Would they quit? Of course not. But why not? What was it about them that made quitting impossible? One thing at least about them that made quitting impossible was that they thought like servants. They didn't think they had any alternative. It never dawned on them that they would quit speaking the word of God because it is what their master, their despot, had told them to do. And so we want to see some of the things that, some of the ways we can think like servants. And so first, they thought of themselves as being part of the Lord's church. In verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. The very first thing Peter and John did was go to a meeting of the church where they could give their testimony. The church was not just a voluntary gathering of people. It says they went to their own, and that's a strong phrasing. They belonged to one another. They were part of one another. They were connected with one another spiritually. Implied is that this was the Lord's church. He was the one building it on the earth. It existed for him to bring him glory. It was his idea to save these individuals and to bring them together into what he would call his body on the earth and to fill them with life. We should remind ourselves of these things from time to time because it's too easy to begin thinking of church as something that exists for me to meet my needs or to satisfy my desires. I have a real strong love for the church in general as an entity on the earth and for our church in particular as an expression of the local of the body of Christ locally. And I take offense to people who don't treat the church that way. Today, there is in the church at large a movement, sometimes called the church growth movement or the seeker sensitive movement. And though I understand some of their goals and desires, oftentimes the focus is on the people, not on the Lord. It is not my church, it is not your church. It is the Lord's church, and the focus must remain on the Lord Jesus Christ. The more I focus on myself or on you or on the people, the farther I get away from the Lord. Those of you who have children or have raised children, you can know by experience that if you focus all of your attention in your household on your child, and everything revolves around that child, his or her comfort, his or her demands, his or her needs, you're going to end up with what? A very spoiled child who pretty soon you won't be able to spank. It's coming, even if this bill didn't pass. Many countries in the world have already banned spanking. It's to me, one of the most serious things to come along in a long time, but that's an aside. You end up with a spoiled child. And this is what we are creating in the church, spoiled Christians. The church has to have a certain comfort, has to have a certain feel. Many churches have, you probably won't even believe this, but there are many churches that have several separate worship services at the same time to meet every possible worship need that people have. And so you can go to, you know, behind door number one, there's hymns, and behind door number two, there's contemporary choruses. Behind door number three, there's early Maranatha music. Then there's some punk worship and some, you know, reggae and all that. And you can get whatever kind of worship you want. It's kind of a spiritual smorgasbord because we don't want to turn anybody away who might not like the particular expression of our worship. Well, who's the worship for? Is it for you? No, it's for the Lord. And so we really have to be cautious about these things. I want the church to meet my needs. And I admit that churches sometimes don't meet the needs of the people. But I have to take a step back and think, well, what are these really needs that I have? We get calls a lot. People calling and they say, do you have this? Do you have that ministry? Do you offer this? And I used to be more apologetic, and now I'm just matter of fact. I said, this is what we are doing. It's not more right than anybody else. There's nothing wrong with it. This is what the Lord has led us to do. And we'd love to have you come and experience that, unless you're not going to like it, and then I'll suggest some other churches that you will like. And I'm very honest about that, very upfront, very straightforward, because we don't want any sad people who are looking for particular things that are not going to happen here. But all of us, we need to be right. This is the Lord's doing. He is building his church for his glory, and we come into it. That's why when you go out into the community and you find your Christian friends who are not really connected to any local church, they're just part of the overall body of Christ, that is just wrong. Peter and John, they didn't just go out and say, hey, what do you think we should do? You know, do you want to get a falafel? Do you want to, you know, have a breakfast burrito? No, they went to the church. There was that organism, that family of believers that they reported to. They found it necessary to give them a report, to encourage them and strengthen them. And the church was finding it necessary to be there to hear that. We wonder sometimes why Christians don't accomplish more. It's because we have lost a sense of connectedness to the local church. And so it exists for the Lord. And so as we enter into this idea of thinking like a servant, what is our thinking about the church? You're not thinking like a servant unless you are vitally involved in the life of some local church. Now next, and the major part of what we're going to talk about, they thought of God as their despot. Verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They had just been incarcerated, they'd just been interrogated, and they were severely threatened. The first word out of their mouths was despotes. Despite their trouble and persecution, they acknowledged that God had absolute authority. In other words, though the authorities had taken them into custody, warned and threatened them, they still addressed God as the ultimate authority. Nothing had changed in their way of thinking. They knew that nothing could happen to them that caught God off guard. And then they immediately referred to what we would call special creation, God's creation of the universe. It was God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. He has therefore not abandoned his creation. He is working within it to accomplish his eternal purposes. Trouble and persecution seem strange to us. Some have even come to the conclusion that God cannot be the absolute authority over his creation if his people can suffer. If God has the absolute authority of a despot over his creation, then why not deliver us from trouble? It's because he sometimes chooses to deliver us through our trouble. It is nothing for God to deliver you from trouble. Whether it's any kind of trouble you can imagine, God could easily deliver you from it. It is through your trouble that you experience the greatest grace and growth. And God, who sees the big picture in your life, is looking ahead while we are so often just looking around. I always want God to deliver me from my trouble. Trouble is not my middle name, if you know what I mean. I don't like trouble. I want my life to just be even. Trouble is a blip that I can do without. God, though I know, could easily deliver me from it, but instead he says, Gene, this is something you have to go through or you're never going to know my sustaining grace and you're never going to grow. And so this is why these things happen. You're not thinking like a servant unless you acknowledge God is your benevolent despot in those situations. Now, the next four verses give additional depth to the idea that God is a despot with authority despite your troubling circumstances. Verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, this is taken from Psalm 2. Peter is quoting, or the disciples here are quoting, a prophecy of how the promised Messiah would be resisted by the earthly authorities. And they applied it to the recent rejection of Jesus Christ in his first coming when they said in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Herod and Pontius Pilate represent earthly civil authority. Gentiles are all non-Jews. They were against Jesus, as were the people of Israel. And so what they're saying here is that all the people of the earth and all the earthly authorities were against Jesus. God is the despot with absolute authority. Jesus was his holy servant, anointed in his first coming. How could Jesus be rejected then by mere earthly authorities? Well, verse 28 answers the question. He says it was to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Jesus' rejection was within the purpose determined before by God. While the Lord was being crucified, God was in control, exercising absolute authority over his creation. The technical, or the theological word, I should say, for God's control over creation is sovereignty. One definition of God's sovereignty reads, and I quote, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Since God is before all things, created all things, upholds all things, is above all things, and owns all things, he is the rightful ruler of all things. Since God is all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing, and all-wise, he both knows the best thing to do, and he has the power to do it. That is God's sovereignty. Now, the companion doctrine to God's sovereignty is God's providence. Providence comes from the Latin pro and video, meaning foresight. A good definition of providence is, and I quote, the continuous agency of God by which he makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which he created it. And so God is sovereign. He rules over all things, and through his providence, he makes all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. God's sovereignty and providence should never be thought of as fatalism. Fatalism meaning everything is set and there is no human freedom. That's not what the Bible teaches. You might conclude that from reading certain verses talking about a certain aspect of God's sovereignty, but it's not what the Bible teaches. But neither does providence deny what we would call certainty, as if God could ever be surprised by your freely chosen actions, as if you, could change things that God says are definitely going to happen. And these are two odd conclusions that people come to who study these doctrines, that there's no free will, everything is set, God is absolutely sovereign. Or there's an extreme position that you can actually throw God a curve and he's not a good curveball hitter. And you can change the future and he has to, go back into a meeting with the angels to figure out what's really going on. That's not what the Bible teaches either. When we mention sovereignty and providence, we have entered the realm of systematic theology. Brilliant and scholarly men wrestle with concepts and the scriptures to try to argue in a way that explains exactly how God's sovereignty and providence work in terms of freedom and responsibility and accountability and those things. What I have come to understand is that we will never understand some of those things. Now, if you've been in my office, you know I really like books, and I especially like books on systematic theology. I don't know why I'm just crazy that way. I just got a set by Norman Geisler that's wider than my podium. There's so many pages. People come into the office and say, "Oh, Pastor Gene, have you read all these books?" And I want to lie to you and say yes, but I just collect books. I've read a lot of books, but not all of them, of course. And so I enjoy systematic theology. And maybe it's because I enjoy it and I've read a lot of it that I realize that what happens is you read the Bible and you see what the Bible says, and then you go over here and you say, now how can that be true, and how does that work out? How can God be sovereign? How can I have free will? And you come to a conclusion that is not necessarily biblical. It helps you, maybe, or maybe it hinders you. If you come to the conclusion that you don't have any free will, it hinders you. If you come to the conclusion that God is not in control of everything, it hinders you. And so while it's fun to talk about these things and argue for particular positions, what the Bible says is that God is sovereign and he exercises providence, and we are not to argue about it, we're to assume it. In other words, the Bible teaches these things, doesn't explain it to our satisfaction. Peter, John, and the first Christians assumed and accepted these truths, and that's the point. The circumstances of your life are no less within God's sovereignty. These guys had been incarcerated and interrogated and threatened, persecuted for the healing of this lame man and preaching the gospel. And the first words out of their mouth were, "God, you are the sovereign controller of the universe. You're the despot. We're your servants, and we want to go on doing what you've called us to do as your servants," period. It didn't throw them for a loop. They just were right on target with it. They didn't have a theological debate. How's that possible, guys? And they proved from Scripture that even Jesus Christ was subject to that. Even as the Messiah, God had before ordained that he would first suffer and then reign. The circumstances of your life are no less within God's sovereignty. God knows you are being persecuted at work or at school. He could easily deliver you from it. If he does not deliver you from it, then he intends to deliver you through it with grace for growth. Your part is simply to think like a servant in your circumstances. Let me use an example closer to home. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage. Quite frankly, you want out of your marriage, but you do not have biblical grounds of physical adultery. Your part, then, is to think like a servant. God intends to give you grace to go through your marriage. God is the despotes. You are the servant. Based on that appraisal, the first Christians did not ask to be delivered from trouble. They did not ask for their enemies to be overcome. They asked only for the enabling to continue as servants in the very circumstances that had caused them trouble to begin with. This is a mature understanding of our relationship with God, who always only wants what is ultimately good and best for us, though we don't see it at the time.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.